My hope this morning is that these messages in the next, this morning, next perhaps couple weeks, will challenge us to faithful prayer. So this morning I want to begin in a rather unusual way by first sharing why I'm somewhat hesitant to bring this message, and it has to do in a word with fear or fears. The first one simply is fear for others, or concern about fear in others. There's my concern of a possibility of inciting fear in others. Spiritual warfare, particularly when it comes to this matter of the demonic, is very often viewed against the background of Hollywood's take on the demonic. And while the devil certainly can engineer rather frightening evidences of his presence, he's far more interested in flying beneath the radar to the greatest extent possible. Furthermore, his works are really centered less on the dramatic and more on his work through lies and deception. Of course, lies and deception don't play nearly as well on the screen as overt actions that we see that are often related to the demonic. A second concern is personal fears, and it has to do with fears of a different kind. Probably the greatest is the fear over being identified with extremism. I think that probably all of us have known people who see a demon behind every bush and attribute virtually every illness or virtually every personal issue with malevolent demonic spirits in one way or another. And it's just not true. But this fear of being identified with extremism is certainly compounded by fears of loss of respect or loss of reputation and perhaps even loss of ministry. So those are some very real fears. A third one is my greatest fear, and that's fear over possible division in the church. The fact is simply this. There are God-honoring folks who love our Lord Jesus Christ deeply, and yet who strongly disagree on the place of, even the place of spiritual warfare, and certainly the importance of spiritual warfare in the life of Christians. And this is nowhere more true than when it comes to the matter of the question of the demonic and whether a Christian can be possessed, a terminology that we will look at next week. And so the questions really become something like this: since people disagree so strongly, God-honoring people who care and are devoted to Scripture, why bring the matter up at all? And in fact, in the face of very honest differences, wouldn't wisdom dictate that it would be better to avoid the topic altogether? And they're good questions, but my hope and prayer is that none of these problems will hinder our time together. And my prayer is really that wherever you might be on this matter, you'll graciously and prayerfully at least give these messages a fair hearing. So I want to consider next why I feel like I need to bring this message. One reason, of course, is that our elders asked me to do that, and, well, you know how that goes. You do what your elders ask. But there's a number of other reasons as well, and this morning I'd like to give you six lines of evidence or six reasons why I believe this matter of informed, biblical, spiritual warfare should matter to us. The first three are where I'm going to spend most of my time. The last three are going to move very quickly. The first one, the first reason to bring this message is because of the responsibility. Pastors are responsible to share the whole counsel of God's Word. And so to church elders that Paul had ministered to for some 3 years and ministered with for 3 years in the church of Ephesus, Paul testified not long before, actually on his way to Rome to stand trial for his faith, he met with the elders and he said this. He said in Ephesians 20:27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." To young pastor Timothy in Titus 2:1, Paul said this: "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And to young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul wrote these familiar words: "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." To what end? "So that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So we can hardly dismiss Paul's very pointed writings in Ephesians 6, for example, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 about spiritual warfare. We can hardly see them as somehow being outside of the purpose of God when God has chosen to include them in Scripture. We can hardly look at these pointed texts on spiritual warfare and conclude that they should be excluded from things that are fitting for sound doctrine. They are part of sound doctrine. Or that somehow these matters on spiritual warfare that Scripture addresses are in some way less inspired by God and less profitable for the equipping of Christians to be adequate and equipped for every good work. I would suggest that we cannot dismiss either what God tells us through the apostles Peter or James or John about the spiritual battle that we're in. And I would suggest that when we read Luke's gospel about Christ's ministry and the ministry of his followers, or that when we read Jude's very pointed warning about and his call for Christians to contend for the faith in the midst of growing deception, that'll come not merely from outside the church, from inside the church as well. We can't dismiss any of this. It's all part of the full counsel of God's Word. So I believe I'd be unfaithful to God if for whatever reason, no matter how uncomfortable it might be, and even in the face of possible division, I believe that I am required to speak to this issue, and particularly so as we are dealing with this in the life of a family that we love and that is part of us. So spiritual warfare is certainly a matter of God's instruction of Scripture. So the first reason that I need to address this is because I need to be faithful to my responsibility, my calling. The second reason that I need to preach on this is because of the culture, and we are seeing a culture in incredibly rapid decline. Christians have always been at odds with their culture in every age. In fact, we're called to be at odds with our culture. We're called to be separate and different, to live differently and look differently. But I would suggest that we're in these days living in a culture that seems to be in complete moral freefall. We are becoming a drug capital in our world, for example. Colorado is now known as the New Amsterdam. And even as we demand that our leaders deal with an opioid crisis that is just out of control, across the country we're pushing for legalization of a known gateway drug. Denver's recently decided to make legal magic mushrooms, which are hallucinogenic, psychedelic drugs, and they have now put them on the same footing as marijuana. And this is likely to be pursued across the country in time. Listed among the deeds of the flesh, we find included among them this word sorcery. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They're immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and sorcery. And there are some more as well listed there in Galatians 5. I would suggest to you that of all the sins we see listed and played out in Scripture, sorcery, or as in some of your translations, it's translated witchcraft, I would suggest that this tops the list of sin in one way at the very least, and that is this, that sorcery is perhaps the most direct and damning affront to God of all the sins. And I say this because at the very center of sorcery is the replacement and the worship of the true God, replacing that with the exaltation of lesser occultic beings that stand in direct rebellion against God. You can hardly be more antagonistic toward God and his kingdom and his being and who he is than to actively engage and assert yourself in a search to exalt those beings that stand in rebellion against him. Mind-altering drugs have always played a central role in these kinds of false worship. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the Greek word that is translated by our English word sorcery or witchcraft is the word pharmakia, a word that's related, obviously, to drugs. It's the root word for pharmacy. Now, we know that there are good and beneficial drugs, but our culture is now awash in a blizzard of devastating addictions, and we see the impact all through our own community here. It's everywhere. But people, there's a blizzard of devastating addictions that are controlling minds and bodies, destroying individuals and families, and in very powerful ways are opening people up to, at the very least, demonic influence, and at worst, demonic control. And it's growing. And I think this is just one of many indications that, in fact, our world and our own country is in moral freefall. Oprah Winfrey said after these most recent shootings, she observed of America, "We are missing a core moral center." No surprise there. In fact, I would suggest that we gut truth as a culture. We've moved to relativism. There's no absolute truth. The more that we gut truth as a culture, the more we open ourselves to demonic deception. The further we decline into the abyss of drug and alcohol abuse as a culture, the more we open ourselves up to the powerful, malevolent spirits that prey on mental and spiritual passivity. And in fact, the angrier our culture becomes, the more we open the door to Satan and his workers. How far have we fallen? You folks know, we could go on and on and on all day long, giving examples of just how far we've fallen. But this is one thing that came to my attention this week that just kind of blew me away. No, it really didn't. One of the best sellers at Spencer's Gift is this shirt. I know that you probably can't read it, but right there it says Activities for Children. Now, Activities for Children is a riff on the Golden Books series for children. And they evidently have one called Activities for Children, so this is supposed to be a funny riff on that. And if you can see the picture there, what we have is a boy laying in a pentagram, a little girl laying just below there with a teddy bear in her hands, and some other boys sitting and girls sitting around the floor with them, and the word says, "Let's summon demons." As a culture, many of our people think this is funny. That's scary enough. Further, they're going after our kids. Let me just read this to you quickly. One shirt available in the store depicts young children listening to vinyl records with the words "Devil's Music Sing-Along" above their heads and horns and a tail on the word "music." Another shirt at Spencer's feels a graphic of a boy lying on the ground next to blocks that read 666 and a black cat as a young girl holds a knife above her head. The T-shirt reads, again, Activities for Children. And second, "Let's Sacrifice Toby." A third shirt bears the same Activities for Children, "Let's Summon Demons." I've talked about that. Other shirts are being sold on the website. Lists all three of these shirts I've mentioned as bestsellers. The company also features devilish designs on hats, lanyards, and drink glasses. Other products referring to Satan and the occult include a T-shirt that simply reads "Devil Worshipper" and another with a pentagram that says "The Devil's Lettuce," referring to marijuana. According to the report, the "Summon Demons" shirt and "Sacrifice Toby" shirts are meant to be humorous and are one of a number of designs from Australian graphic designer Stephen Rhodes. Quote, unquote, loosely based on the popular series of exploitive riffs on little golden activity books that have made the rounds on the internet, Rhodes have taken things one step further with the shirt designs by making up alternative scenarios involving young tykes experiencing their first knife fight or ritualistic cult sacrifices. The site Dangerous Minds refers to the shirts as hilariously deviant retro. Other shirts by Rhodes include "My First Knife Fight" and "Timmy Has a Visitor," which features the Grim Reaper standing at his door. And our culture thinks that this is funny. Well, I think it's incredibly tragic. I would suggest to you this morning that it's easier and more comfortable to acknowledge demonic activity in far-off countries that are awash in animism or voodooism or very overt idol worship. Satan is very much alive and well in America. Furthermore, I would suggest that we're seeing an explosion in our day of demonic activity and demonic control over individuals and even over institutions. So why bring these messages, first, a biblical responsibility, and second, this rapid cultural decline that we are seeing? The next reason why I need to bring this has to do with the day. And I'm speaking about the end times and the fact that there will be increased satanic and demonic work. You might say, well, what's the difference between the culture that we're in, the declining culture, and the day? Why are you bringing up both? They're closely connected, but I want to share four thoughts with you concerning the day that we live in. Somehow, first is this. Scripture emphasizes not only decline, but a greater decline in later days. You know, it's puzzling to me that somehow so many Christians have been willing to acknowledge the place and the power of demonic activity in biblical days or in Bible days, but are completely unwilling or unable to acknowledge that there's demonic activity in more modern days. But I can tell you, and you're going to see in a minute, that the Scripture doesn't allow that distinction. In fact, Scripture tells us that things will get worse, not better. In other words, that Satan's activity and demonic activity will get worse with time. And there's a number of New Testament writers that allude to this or speak to this issue in Scripture. Peter speaks of it in 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4. And know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. I want you to notice two things. Peter wants Christians first, know this first of all, make it a matter of heightened spiritual awareness. In the last days, certain things are going to happen in an increasing manner. And second thing that it seems to me is that the farther that we're removed from the day when Christ promised that he would come again, the longer that period grows, the more people scoff at the whole idea. In fact, the further we go, the more men say, well, today is just like yesterday, even more so. In other words, things are the way they've always been. And Scripture says that's not the case. There is greater decline in later days. Paul also wants Christians to take very special note of this. In 1 Timothy 4:1, he highlights it. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says, do you catch the intensity? The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, certain things are going to take place. Spiritual decline will increase. In a second letter to Timothy, he brings the matter up again. He says this, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Things are not static. They're going to get worse, and we as Christians need to understand that and respond appropriately to that. Jude addresses the issue as well. In Jude 17, he says this. He said, you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what they said. What is it they were saying? That they were saying to you, in the last time, things are going to get worse. In Revelation 12:12, a text that speaks of the end times, God tells us through John, he says this, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. Now, we stand in different places on when these end times are going to happen and how that's going to unfold. I personally believe we're going to be here through the tribulation. That's the historic church position for nearly 2,000 years. But wherever you stand on that, and if you don't agree with that, I certainly hope you're right. But however we take this Revelation 12 passage and wherever we fit it in the time slot relative to the rapture, I think there's an important point that we need to take. In some way, in some manner, apparently Satan has some idea that time is growing shorter, and as time grows shorter, what happens? He gets more energetic. He works harder. The less his time, the greater the effort. Next thing I want you to know about the day that we're living in is not only does Scripture indicate greater decline in later days, but the decline is not merely regional. Let me give you two examples. Depending, again, on where you stand on the timing of end times event, you might say, well, you know, Gary, the two texts that you're using to share with us really have to do with events after we've been raptured. We're not here. Maybe not. But there's still a critical point that we need to make from the text. So let me give you the first text. It's found in Revelation 16, verse 13 and 14. John sees this vision. God reveals things to him. He says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's the unholy trinity, if you will. Three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons. Keep in mind, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's very visual. It's using pictures, emoting pictures in our mind. Some of it is very literal. Some may be not literal, but it's to induce an idea of what's happening. Three unclean spirits like frogs, for they're spirits of demons performing signs. Notice this, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. There's a second passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan and his demons are not regional in their work. This particular effort, whenever it takes place in regards to the rapture, demonstrates that Satan is interested in and engaged in a worldwide rebellion against God. And I would suggest that the scope of his interest and work in that particular day in Revelation 12 and 16 speaks of and reflects not merely a future effort, it may, but it doesn't reflect just a future effort, but certainly an ongoing pattern as well. If you struggle with those texts as being pertinent, then consider 1 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says this, in whose case, he's speaking about unbelievers, he says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So do you think see anything there as regional? The God of this world has a worldwide agenda. Consider 1 John 5:19. Whoops. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's nothing regional here. Now, why do I bring this up? Again, just as 21st century Christians tend to think that our modern day is less interesting to Satan and his demonic army than biblical days, so too we often think that these things, demonic activities, may happen far off in Haiti or third world countries where idolatry is in the form of wooden stone idols and where sorcery and animism are full blown, but not in modern day, modern America. And I've actually heard those words, not only from Christians, but from Christian leaders, as if somehow being more modern in our thinking, we're less superstitious in our thinking, and if somehow we're more modern than backward in our thinking and our behavior, then somehow we're more exempt from satanic and or demonic activity. It just isn't true. In fact, let me say this to you. You can do with it what you will. If Satan's primary means of work is deception, as we'll see next, then I would say this to you. We are as or more deceived in our thinking if we say, well, it can't happen here or now. Maybe biblical days, maybe around the world, but not here. Let me tell you, we heard not terribly long ago from a gal, I won't give her name, but speaking about villagers in a far eastern country, and those villagers are very, very much aware of the work and the power of wicked spirits. They're less deceived about this than we are. They know they're active. They just don't know that there's one who is more powerful than those wicked spirits. Thankfully, that's happening. In one village, there's over 50 believers now. Over 50 believers. Amazing things are happening. They're beginning to learn that they don't have to live under the fear or with the fear of these wicked spirits. But that's where their deception lies very often, that there's a more powerful person, Almighty God. But our deception quite often is more in line with this: what I don't think about won't bother me or won't hurt me. And it's just as powerful a deception. Scripture leaves no room for the idea of demonic infestation in the Middle East or in Haiti, but not in America. The next thing that I want you to see about the day, the end times, and increased Satan work is this: at the heart of decline, there's always deception. So Christ is speaking to spiritual leaders in his day that were strongly in opposition to them. And he says, look, let's talk about your father for a minute. Because see, they always like to say, well, Abraham is our father. Okay, so there were some, essentially said, and Abraham was the father of faith. He's essentially saying, no, he's not. Let's talk about your papa. This is what he says in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Pretty powerful. At the very heart of Satan's work, and therefore at the heart of the work of demonic spirits, there was always lies and deception. In 1 Kings, and there's lots of passages here, and that's why I put them all on the screen, and I'm not having you trying to turn around, because I'm covering a lot of ground this morning. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 through 23, God pulls the curtain back on a pretty significant truth about how Satan works. So let me give you, you can turn there if you want, 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23, and you can look at previous verses to you'll see this background. So what's happening here is that there's the kingdom after David's reign, the golden years of Israel's history, Solomon become king, and then as he passes from the scene, part of the kingdom goes to one of his servants, and part of it goes to one of his son, and the kingdom becomes a divided kingdom. So you have a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom. And so you remember wicked King Ahab, right? He's king of the northern group called Israel. And Jehoshaphat at this particular time is king of the southern kingdom of Judah, which is much more godly. They have major problems as well. But at this time, King Jehoshaphat is doing a better job. So the two kings happen to be together one day, and Ahab says, hey, Jehoshaphat, why don't you join me in fighting Aram? That's one of my enemies. Would you become an ally and go to battle with me? And so Jehoshaphat says, well, what does God say about this? And Abe says, well, I'll call my prophets. So he calls his prophets, which are in the hundreds, and what do they tell him? They tell him what he wants to hear. Yeah, go out, go up to battle, God will give them into your hands. Okay. And so Jehoshaphat knows there's a problem here. And the problem is that the prophets that he's asked to come, in fact, the prophets that he always asks or speaks to, they always tell him what he wants to hear. Jehoshaphat knows that. So he says, essentially, he said, I want a second opinion. So he said, don't you have any prophet that really speaks for God? And he says, and Ahab says, well, there's one guy, this turkey over here, Micaiah. And he's a jerk. He never tells me what I want to hear. Every time he prophesies about me, it's bad. Well, it should have been. Okay? And so they call Micaiah. And Micaiah, at first, he says, okay, tell me what God says. And at first, he tells him what he wants to hear. And the king, no, oh, come on. He says, no, tell me the truth. What does God really say? Okay, let me tell you what God really says. And here's what he really says. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord, and God has spoken to him in a vision. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Now, you remember from an earlier study, the host of heaven includes, as we see in Job, these members that are part of God's divine counsel, and some of them are fallen angels. Satan, remember when Satan came before God? Okay. So, these are principalities and powers and so on. So, on his right and left, the host of heaven are standing. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this and another said that. So they're having a discussion. Okay. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, which is exactly what he'd been doing. Okay. But now he wants to testify further and convince Ahab, yes, you should move against this in spite of what Micaiah says. Don't listen to that. Go out and be a deceiving spirit and get him to go up to battle because I'm going to take his life. I've had it with this evil, wicked king. So he said, you're to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. All of these hundreds of prophets that you got to tell you what you wanted to hear, they're all wrong. Your life is going to be forfeit. Well, he didn't want to hear that, so he didn't listen to that. And, of course, it's exactly what happened. But at the heart of decline, there's always deception. Deception, not brute force, has always been the tactic of the enemy. It was that way from the beginning in the garden, right? Surely, did the Lord say that? Well, surely that won't happen. It's always deception. It was true in the Old Testament, continues to be true in the New Testament, right on into the latter times. We see it in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. The Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It's happening today. The same thing that was happening in 1 Kings. These spirits are still going out and using mouthpieces to speak supposed truth that isn't. And it's going to cause some to fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. What does that mean? It means things that our demons are foisting, the doctrine, the false doctrine that they're promoting. How does that come? By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Again, what's the methodology? 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's always dealing in this area of deception. The enemy's desire, according to John 10:10, the first part, is that the enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy. And his methodology to do that is to lie in order to bring someone to a place where they're deceived. And that's how he gains and exercises control. Jude 3 and 4, there's only one chapter, so it just says Jude 3 and 4. Oh, I missed something. Already gave it to you, I guess. Okay, so the next thing that I want you to see in this end times concerning the day is that the deception will engage both the culture and the church. See, I'm trying to share this morning why we need to care about Satan and his work and his demonic activity. Why we need to understand spiritual warfare matters. It's because it's always about deception. And it's not just in our culture, it's infiltrating the church too. God has a great deal to say about deception in the church, and I'll share just a few texts with you. There, Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you, he's writing to Christians, about our common salvation, I felt the necessity. This is powerful. I wanted to write to you and talk about our salvation, this blessed gift we have in Christ. But he said, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you, that you contend earnestly for the faith. What does he mean by the faith? He means that which was handed down to the saints. The instruction, the truth about Jesus Christ that stands at the heart of the Christian faith. Contend for that faith, that instruction, that body of teaching that's been handed down to the saints. Why? For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They're slippery. It's not easily evident always. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, but they've crept into the church. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is powerful. This is powerful. What are they teaching? Essentially deception. They're teaching the doctrine of demons, false doctrine promoted by deceiving spirits, and it's invading churches. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, just like Ahab accumulated prophets according to his own desires. They'll accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And I would like to tell you they will turn aside not only to myths but to miniature golf. Say, what? I read this last week about two cathedrals in England. One is Norwich Cathedral. And they have installed a 50-foot slide called Helter Skelter. Now, we could go into Helter Skelter and what that meaning is and what the background is and all of that. But it's the words to a song. You might remember they were scrawled on mirrors when Sharon Tate and those others were killed many years ago by Manson. So the church has this 50-foot slide, and I saw a video of the pastor of the church coming sliding down the 50-foot helter-skelter with a big grin on her face saying, this is helping us to connect with all kinds of people and to help us view God from a little different perspective. Sir Matthew Rushton is the pastor at Rochester Cathedral in England, and they've just installed a mini golf course in their church. In the nave, what we would call the sanctuary, it's wall-to-wall miniature golf. And he said this, if you don't know how to have fun in a cathedral, you don't know how to have fun. Again, Paul warns young Pastor Timothy, the Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith. And again in 2 Timothy 3:1-5, but realize, whoops, I think I missed that one. Realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. Boy, are we seeing that today. Brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here's what's scary. Holding to a form of godliness, though they've denied its power. Some of these folks he just described are holding on to a form of godliness. There's a powerful explosion of deception in the church, and at its core there are doctrines of demons in the culture and in the church. Well, I've given you three reasons why we should be concerned about spiritual warfare and the work of Satan and his demonic forces, the responsibility to instruct on the whole of Scripture, the decline in our culture, and the increase in satanic and demonic activity as time goes on. I'll give you the last three very quickly, because I'm going to look at two of them in more depth next week. These next two, particularly, are closely related, and I would suggest that they're implicit or strongly implied rather than directly stated. But this next one is this. This is the fourth reason why I bring this message. Because of the ministry command that is implicit, the idea of shared authority. In Matthew 28, we're familiar with this, 28 verse 18 through 20, Jesus comes. It's not long before, just shortly before, he's going to go back to the Father. And so he's commissioning his disciples in what we know as the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me, please mark this, in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me. In heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. Therefore, because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, now you go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, keep in mind that Christ is saying, you're going to go out in ministry, and you do so in light of the fact, built on the foundation, that the Father has given all authority to me, and that authority will continue even to the end of the age. This is not going to be eclipsed, for example, at a point in time when apostolic authority is gone. This is a big deal that we catch this. So he says, this authority has been given to me. Now we draw other truths from this text relative to evangelism and to baptism and to missions and so on. But we can't miss this. The context for that overall ministry is the Father giving authority to the Son, and the scope of that authority includes all things in the heavens and on the earth. And I would suggest that this expression of his authority, not only on the earth but in the heavenly places, lays a highly significant foundation for Paul's words when we come to that well-known spiritual warfare text in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul writes, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You have to unpack this in light of the authority that Christ said, the Father's given to me, now go out and minister. And Paul comes back and writes about it and said, yeah, we have an authority to deal in these areas, and we need to get serious about the battle that we're in. And we need to do so with the understanding that God has given authority to His Son and through His Son to us in things that relate to what's going on the earth and also things that are happening in the heavenly places. It's an awesome truth, but it places an awesome responsibility on us as well. I would suggest that we need to look, for example, at Luke chapter 10 in the light of this testimony that Christ gives as he commissions his disciples to go do ministry all around the world. We need to understand Luke 10 in light of that. And so we have not only the ministry command, and I think the implicit command is, I have authority, I've received authority. I think what's not clearly stated, but what is strongly implied is, now I'm giving that authority to you, go minister. Otherwise, it makes no sense for him to bring it up. But there's also a ministry paradigm. What is a paradigm? It's like a template for ministry, what it looks like. Okay? The ministry paradigm is active engagement. And I want to share three texts with you from Luke chapter 10. If you want to turn to Luke 10, please feel free. There's three really amazing texts that we need to understand here. In Luke chapter 10, verse 1, Luke says this, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. What is he talking about? He had sent his 12 out for ministry earlier. Now it says he sends out 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he was going to come. They were there to share the gospel. It was pre-evangelism with well, preparing the way for Christ as he comes. Now, go down a little further in that chapter to verse 17 and 19. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, significant, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What's he saying? Look, as you went out and ministered, and the demons were subject to you, I saw the power of Satan diminishing. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. I've given you authority. I suggest we have to read that in light of the fact that Christ said, all authority has been what? Given to me? Now you go out and minister? And we see a template of that. He sent 70 out, and they preached the gospel, and they ministered, and people were healed. But in the process, they also ran against tremendous amount of demonic activity. And by the way, I'll just tell you that if you look at all the healing in the gospels, it's virtually 50-50. Half of it was purely physical healing where Christ healed. Half it was demonic in nature. The physical ailment was addressed by dealing with the demonic spirit that was behind it. We can't see a demon behind every bush, but we need to see more than we probably see now. I think they're there. So he says, I've given you authority. Okay, and then he says this in 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Does that kind of evoke Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me. Now you go out and minister. Here they do. They come back rejoicing. And he says again, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. That includes authority. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. So in other words, I have the privilege of drawing into the circle those I want to draw into the circle, to reveal to them the things that I want to reveal to them. And part of it has to do with the authority of the believer and how we are to use it in ministry. I wish I could keep these verses on the screen, but would you just keep these things in mind, if you can, while I finish with these last three things very quickly. This ministry paradigm of active engagement, you need to understand the 70 were not apostles with special apostolic authority, because that has been an argument that has been raised against spiritual authority. There were things that happened in the New Testament that just don't happen today anymore, because it was by the apostles and they had a special authority, and that special authority was being used to undergird the gospel and show the veracity, the truthfulness of the gospel. And when that stuff was done, and by the way, this is where we get into the spiritual gifts, when that stuff was done because it was apostolic. There is stuff that's apostolic that's done, but not everything. And God makes it very clear when he says he sent out 70 others. And by the way, do you think these were super saints? Not only were they not apostles, they weren't super saints, because look at what he prays to the Father after they come back, rejoicing because they've been as successful in ministry and they've seen the authority of Christ flow through them over demonic spirits as well as in healing and so on. Christ prays. He says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you've revealed them to infants. To infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. It pleased your Father to engage these in your kingdom work through the authority you gave to me and I gave to them. You're happy about that, Father. That is a big deal. Next thing that I want you to see here about this active engagement: they shared in Christ's authority over Satan's work and demonic activity. My point is this: when you bring together the authority given to Christ, which undergirds the Great Commission to minister truth around the world, when you put that together with his engaging average people to exercise that authority, even in the area of working with folks that are struggling with demonic attack, it's a big reason for Christians to be deeply concerned about what we call spiritual warfare. Does that make sense? We need to understand. It's a final lesson that we should care about, even though this area is quite uncomfortable, is this. The shared authority that undergirded ministry to those that were demonized was pleasing to the Father. I've already really addressed that. One final reason why we need to think that spiritual warfare is important to the church, and that is simply the need inside and outside the church. People, I know this is uncomfortable, but do we seriously believe that demonic spirits working in behalf of Satan to accomplish his purposes are rebelling against God, and first of all, keeping eyes blinded to the truth of the gospel, and second, if he loses that battle, then to attacking people and attacking Christians and attacking communities and attacking institutions and so on? Do you really think that that happened back then in the Bible and it doesn't happen today? Really? Where would you ever get that idea? We are surrounded by people in Pine County that are struggling in huge ways. Addictions are through the roof. Anybody that's worked with Treehouse can sit down and by the hour tell you stories about children who can't live with mom and dad anymore because, well, the breakup of the family, so many families there isn't any dad anymore. Lots of kids are living with their grandparents because dad and mom are in their 30s or 40s or 50s and they're strung out on meth. Or heroin, which right now is the drug of choice in Pine County. Do we really believe that Satan doesn't have a stronghold? Do we really believe that there aren't many people living around us where demonic activity is at the very least exercising some control of their life and at worst exercising extreme control? And then further, we're dealing with this right now with people that we love. And I'll try to address this next week, Lord willing. You don't have to agree with me, but I can tell you that I have not one slim, even the faintest belief that Tia is not a born-again believer that loves the Lord and is trying to immerse herself in the Word and prayer and trying to come to freedom. I can also tell you with absolute assurance that what she's dealing with is demonic in nature. And I don't care where you stand this morning or how much you might disagree, if you had been in some sessions with her, you wouldn't be able to hold that view anymore. So I know this is a controversial subject, and we're going to look at why next week. Why so much confusion about this? And then try to take a look and come to an understanding based on what Scripture says, not on some theological construct that we have made that makes us more comfortable, but that really doesn't deal with a lot of what Scripture says. And then wherever you come, I'm fine with that. Wherever you come down. Look, our fellowship in Jesus Christ is not based on where we stand on this matter of the Christian and the demonic, is it? It just isn't. So we could disagree strongly, but you can still pray and I can still pray and we may pray differently in some ways, but we can still pray for Tia. We can still pray for dad and mom and the family members. There are pastors that have incredible ministries, far more powerful, far more successful than mine, who would strongly disagree with me on that. That's okay. They're not going to work in that area of ministry. They're going to work powerfully in other areas of ministry. I can just tell you, for whatever reason, and to my dismay often, because it is not easy. I really wish I'd never had to deal with demonic issues. But it's come up over and over and over again in the last 35 years of ministry. And I just don't have the luxury of simply saying to somebody, well, either it's not demonic, go get help, or it is demonic, therefore you can't be a Christian, so let me share the gospel with you again. So wherever you are, I pray that you won't allow this to cause division, to cause hard feelings. But I would ask you to please be praying. There's serious stuff going on. Serious stuff. So let's close. Father God, give us understanding. Guard our unity in Christ. Strengthen us to engage where and when you call us to engage. Father, let us not think that the enemy is more powerful than you or even an equal adversary. Compared to you, he's a bug on the sidewalk. But Father, for us, that can be a venomous bug that brings a great deal of pain and opposition. So we ask in Jesus' name for complete victory for Tia. We ask for strength and encouragement for the family. I ask for wisdom for our leadership. Father, I pray that you would give us access, which is now cut off, I think engineered by the enemy. However, Father, you want to do this, whether directly to teach Tia or to restore access or however this might take place. Father, I confess I can't see a clear road to complete freedom for Tia. But I'm grateful that the limitation of my sight is not limiting to you. You know all things. So we ask for grace abundantly, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your patience this morning. I think we'll just dismiss.